We're going to begin in Acts chapter 5 tonight, so I invite you to join me there in Acts chapter 5. And we will think about our freedom. It's been a weekend of fireworks, and it's been a weekend of a three-day weekend. And as we have celebrated and contemplated our freedom for a number of days, I'd love for us to wrap up our weekend thinking about freedom. The freedom that we have as Americans, and most specifically, the freedom that we have to worship. If you are 10 or 15 years old here tonight, I wonder if you've thought about whether or not you'll have the freedom to worship like this all the rest of your adulthood. If you're 40, 45, or 50, have you thought perhaps we are nearing the end of our time to worship freely? Those are questions that, quite honestly, because of a variety of things that have gone on in our world in the last 20 or 30 years, we have to kind of think about. Many of you, when you were 10, 15, or 20 years old, never thought that some of the things that take place in our country today would take place. And what we're going to note tonight is that freedom of religion is both fragile and resilient. And while those two sound a little contradictory, I think you're going to note how we as believers are secure in our freedom to worship, and yet at the same time we are, as it were, hanging by a thread. And that will become more apparent as we work on, as we continue on, excuse me. Our Constitution says this, the very first amendment to our Constitution says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. As you look at these freedoms, starting with the last one and moving to the first, you note that we are guaranteed the freedom of assembly, the freedom of press as Americans, the freedom of speech. And our very first freedom is the freedom of religion. We, among all the nations of the earth, up to the time period of 1776, 1787, 1789, were the first to enjoy such a prolonged period of freedom of religion. What you and I kind of swim in, and that is that we get to go to the church we want to, and we don't have to pay for that church through our tax dollars, and we can go if we want to or not go if we want to, and we can move from one to the other if we want to, is actually a relatively minority experience in world history. We won't go through all the details of that, but just to think about the fact that when our founders passed and the states of the Union passed the Bill of Rights, it was really a novel political experiment. And we are the great beneficiaries of that today. The reason I want to talk about this extends beyond the July 4th holiday and goes to a Supreme Court decision that came out less than a week ago, this past Monday. The Hobby Lobby case, as it's known, was handed down by the Supreme Court, and in a nutshell, the Supreme Court, by a vote of 5-4, decided that the owners of Hobby Lobby had the right to practice their religion in their business according to the dictates of their conscience. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, but obviously that's a good thing for us as Christians. And so this Independence Week, we were able to thank God that what the Constitution, we believe, guarantees us, the Supreme Court agreed with. And that's certainly something to thank God for, because that's not always the case. As we think about this freedom, I'd like for us to think about freedom of religion, first of all, in Scripture, and then second of all, in society. And so we come to Acts chapter 5, because as we look at our Scriptures, we find that particularly in the book of Acts, and particularly the Apostle Paul, exercised what could be called not a freedom of religion, because Rome didn't have any sort of legal guarantee like that, But Paul and the apostles exercised what I'm going to call a freedom for religion. And the first instance The first thing I want to look at tonight is the Christian's priorities. And those are displayed for us very clearly in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Acts 5:29 is found in the middle of an account where the apostles are arrested for once again preaching out in public. And it says that when they had brought the apostles, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man, Jesus, blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You see, Peter and the apostles did not need the government to give them a freedom to practice their religion. They understood that innately God had already given that to them. And they were willing to exercise that freedom at whatever cost the government at that time and in that place made them pay. Their priorities were to God first. As we think about our priorities as they relate to so many different situations we have in life, I'm reminded of 1 Peter 2:17, where Peter wrote this: "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Peter writes about a number of different audiences, as it were, in that verse, but he uses some very specific verbs about different groups of people. Everyone gets honor. Christians get love. God alone, in this verse, receives fear. And the emperor, which at that time would have been either Caligula or Nero, neither one of them God-fearing men. In fact, both of them quite worthy of God's condemnation according to his lists in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Peter says to honor those who are in that position, but God alone gets the fear. So the Christian's priority is obviously God first. But how do we interact with government? As we look at freedom of religion in Scripture, we note the Christian's priorities are to obey God rather than man and to fear God and honor the emperor. How do Christians interact with government? And this is where I'd love for you to turn to Acts 16. And we're going to note a half dozen passages that tell us stories about how Christians interacted with government as they exercised a freedom for religion, specifically, obviously, a freedom for Christianity. Acts chapter 16 takes us to the story of Paul and Silas who were in prison. They've been preaching. There have been converts in Philippi. And as a result, there are conversions and there is opposition. And Paul and Silas end up in jail. And we know that at midnight there is an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer is despairing of his job and his livelihood, and wonders how he might be rescued. And Paul uses that crisis in that man's life as an opportunity to evangelize him. He tells him, "Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the next morning we find this take place in verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go, Paul and Silas." The jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported those words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This looks very different from how Peter and the apostles interacted with the governmental authorities in Jerusalem, and there's a reason for that. Paul was a citizen of Rome, and Peter was not. the apostles were Jews, and they were in Jerusalem, and they were a conquered people without the rights of citizenship. Paul, on the other hand, does have the rights of citizenship. And as a Roman citizen, there were certain things that were illegal. There were certain things that were illegal to happen to him. And as you can tell in here, being beaten and being thrown in prison were not the way that a Roman citizen should be treated. And Paul uses his Roman citizenship to gain his freedom after the fact for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Let's go to Acts chapter 21. These incidents and accounts don't really need much explanation, so we'll move to the next one. Acts chapter 21. Paul has finished his third missionary journey, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he is arrested in the temple area. And this is what we find in verse 37. As the crowd is in a huge uproar, and as a matter of fact, Paul has to be rescued from the mob, here's what we read in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and Paul then takes chapter 22 to preach the gospel to them based on the fact that he is a citizen of Rome and has the right to request such a thing. Acts chapter 22 at the end tells us what is going on after Paul preaches. Paul says in verse 21, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' And up to this word, the citizens of Jerusalem listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." You get the idea how Paul uses his Roman citizenship most certainly to his legal and physical advantage here. Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 26, tells us that when there is a plot to kill Paul and Paul's nephew hears about it, Paul sends him off to the tribune, and the tribune in verse 23 gathers 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go from Jerusalem northeast to Caesarea in the middle of the night at 3 in the morning. And Claudius Lysias, the tribune, writes this letter in verse 26. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." That's not quite accurate, but we'll work with it for now. Obviously, Claudius Lysias is seeking to present himself as a bit of a hero. The timing's a little off. "And desiring," verse 28, "to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." And Paul is transported to Caesarea. Paul spends a good deal of time in Caesarea. We move over to Acts chapter 25, for the final two, one of the last final two passages that we'll look at tonight. And when he goes to Caesarea, he states his case, and he is left imprisoned because the governor there hopes that he can get a bribe out of this, hoping that he can make a little money on the side. We find out that there is a transfer from Felix to Festus, and as we continue through Paul's ordeal there in Caesarea, we find out that Paul appears before Felix, and this is what he said in verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, Festus went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Paul uses the court system of his day, once again, to his advantage because he is a citizen. And God, in his kind providence, allows Paul to find favor. And in fact, Paul gets an all-expenses-paid trip straight to Rome. Now, so many times when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, there are Christians who have to help him with expenses. The church at Antioch helps him out. Paul works on his own. But in God's ironic providence, Paul's wish to go to Rome does come true, if I could put it that way. And it's paid for by none other than the Roman government. And what does Paul do when he gets to Rome? How does Paul utilize his citizenship? Well, he uses it for freedom for religion, freedom for Christianity. I want to read what Paul did when he was in Rome, and we can start our reading in verse 14. We found brothers there at Puteoli and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Paul was certainly in prisons that were dark and dank and musty. But when we think of Paul's Roman imprisonment, at least at the beginning, and we'll find out a few more details here in a little bit, Paul's imprisonment is more like a house arrest. Yes, the Roman guard has this dangerous criminal Paul under lock and key, or at least I, with one soldier. But you get the idea that Paul is almost going through a formality. And it tells us in verse 17, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" And he recounts what we could read earlier in the book of Acts. It tells us in verse 23, "When they had appointed a day for him, they," these Jewish leaders, "came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" And Paul lived two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. 2 years of unabated missionary activity in the capital of the civilized world. Yeah, he had to do this at his own expense, but how did he get there? As a citizen, he exercised his legal rights, and God, in his good, kind providence, allowed him to be successful. Paul used his freedom for the advancement of Christianity. He did so within the legal framework of the day. And so, my friends, I'm thankful that in our country, we still have a legal framework that most of the time seems to work. And if we find ourselves in a position where we need to utilize it, then let us do so, and let us trust God to aid us in that. I want us to think a little bit about freedom of religion in our society. I want us to think about what it means that Hobby Lobby, as well as the Conestoga Company, that woodworking company out of Pennsylvania, let's think about what it means that they won this week. I want to read some excerpts from one column on that case that came out in the Christian's Favor. This will help kind of set the stage, explain what happened, and then give us some food for thought as believers. Both companies, Conestoga Wood and Hobby Lobby, and I must say, personally as a guy, Hobby Lobby has never really interested me. In fact, it's kind of irked me. I don't know why. I've never been in the store. I'm just afraid of it, you know. We fear the unknown. So I was afraid of Hobby Lobby. I still don't plan to go to Hobby Lobby. Have I been to Hobby Lobby? No? Okay. But I really respect Hobby Lobby now. Okay, so it's totally transformed my outlook on Hobby Lobby. Both companies sued the Obama administration, and let's note the specifics of this in case you've got water cooler talk at your job about what exactly went on. Both companies sued the Obama administration over the contraception mandate authorized under the Affordable Care Act, a mandate that required them to provide and pay for birth control coverage that would have included four specific forms of birth control that may cause early abortions. Neither company sought a complete escape from the contraception mandate. And that's pretty key in this whole thing. This was their dividing line of conscience. They would provide birth control pills, but not, for instance, the Plan B pill that most likely causes an abortion. First, some analysis. The court's decision affirms the central importance of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993. In the government's grand wisdom, they love to use the initials to refer to these things, and it's called RFRA. And kind of remember that name, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, because we'll talk about that a little bit later. Interestingly, that act was made necessary by the Supreme Court's 1990 decision in another case. And the majority opinion written by Antonin Scalia, who joined Justice Alito in the majority for Hobby Lobby, referenced it. Responding to that decision, Congress passed RFRA, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, demanding that any law or policy of the federal government that would violate a citizen's religious convictions must pass two key tests. It must meet a compelling state interest, and it must do so by the least restrictive means of furthering that compelling state interest. As Justice Alito stated this past Monday, Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood did not protest against the compelling state interest of the contraception coverage, only against the four specific birth control products that were mandated. Alito and the majority of five rightly concluded the Obama administration had utterly failed the second test, that is, the test of the least restrictive means. There were any number of alternatives, the court decided, that the administration could have taken that would have accomplished its goal without burdening conscience. What makes this especially important is the fact that RFRA passed in Congress without a single dissenting vote in the House of Representatives and by a 97-3 vote in the Senate. Religious Freedom Restoration Act had massive support within Congress and public opinion at large, and yet, just 21 years later, it seems that many Americans would gladly violate the religious liberties of some in order to advance liberal social policies for others. Today's decision, and this was written on Monday, underlines the importance of RFRA, but it also demonstrates the massive task of defending religious liberty that lies ahead. For instance, in the lead dissent written by Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, there is revealed a massive ideological divide on the court that mirrors the divide within the nation at large. Her dissent leads with concerns about the need for contraception and birth control for women and proceeds to dismiss the Christian convictions of the Green and Hahn families who own the two companies as, quote, too attenuated to rank as substantial. In other words, in plain English, it's really not that big of a deal. She ignored the fact that the Obama administration's policy required the families to facilitate what they believed to be morally wrong when the government could have accomplished the same result without this requirement. This decision on Monday is a stunning rebuke and a much-needed clarification. Justice Alito defended religious liberty and revealed the deep divide on the court and in the nation, a divide in which some Americans are willing to trample religious liberty under the boot of sexual liberty and to dismiss all arguments to the contrary as too attenuated to rank as substantial. Furthermore, the president faces the looming threat, in conclusion, the president faces the looming threat of even greater rebukes to come. His administration continues to violate the convictions of Christian nonprofit organization ministries on the same grounds, and he faces lawsuits coming from a massive collections of religious nonprofit ministries ranging from evangelical colleges and universities to the Little Sisters of the Poor, a Roman Catholic charity. Today's decision makes the victory of those groups very likely. Sometimes you and I see the news come in and day out and think, well, big deal. Hopefully, last Monday's decision by the Supreme Court really is a big deal, and that it has some sort of solidifying effect and some even forward momentum to continue to give us, not just as a church, the freedom to practice our faith, but to give you as individuals the freedom to practice your faith, even if you join up with other individuals in a nonprofit. Perhaps it will be that which cements the freedom of the school you want to send your kids to. Perhaps it will be that which protects their workplace in some point in time in the future. Thankfully, this is not the only case that has come down in believers' favor. A few years ago, there was a case regarding the Hosanna Tabor School, a Lutheran school up in Michigan, and they had a case brought against them by the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. One of their school teachers had taken some time off for a personal matter, and when she came back, her job had been given to another teacher, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but the school had a policy laid out in writing for an absence, an extended absence, and when she came back, she was denied her position. Instead of this teacher, this former teacher, abiding by the decision of the Lutheran Church and Lutheran schools, interdenominational governing board, kind of their own in-house judicial system, modeled after what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Instead of abiding by the ruling of that commission, she went to the Equal Opportunity Employment Commission and filed suit. And because she went outside of the body of faith, the school then fired her. And her case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court decided that that school had the right to establish their own rules for those who ministered within their context. And the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission's rules do not apply to those who are considered ministers. And because she taught Bible and integrated that into her curriculum, she was considered a minister under the government's rules, not an ordained pastoral type of minister, but a lay minister. And the Supreme Court, once again by a vote of 5-4, said that that school had the right to make the decision they made. That's good for Mentor Christian School. Those sorts of things are positive for our understanding of the Constitution and our exercise under it. We pray that those things would continue. And you and I have a part in those things continuing. Because elections have consequences, and presidents send nominees for the courts to the Senate. And the Senate votes on those, and we elect senators, and we elect presidents. And we can certainly be aggravated by how courts may, quote unquote, make law from the bench. But the fact of the matter is that they are binding. And we have a say in that. That case went well for us. I talked earlier about RFRA, and I said you want to remember that. It was passed unanimously by the United States House in 1993. It was passed 97-3 in the Senate. I will read you just one line from the text. It says, "Government shall not substantially burden a person's exercise of religion, even if the burden results from a rule of general applicability." It's not written about churches. It's not written about organizations. It's written for the very protection of individual people. And that was the basis on which the 5 Supreme Court justices ruled in favor of Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood. What is interesting and ironic and almost biblical in terms of what we saw with Paul and the people he interacted with in the government is that RFRA was introduced in the House of Representatives by Democratic Representative Chuck Schumer. And in the Senate, it was introduced by, anybody want to guess for some great irony who introduced it in the Senate? Teddy Kennedy. But Harry Reid would have been good, right? And those who can remember their recent history, it was signed into law by who in 1993? Bill Clinton, just a year after Bush. Introduced by Chuck Schumer, introduced by Teddy Kennedy, and signed into law by Bill Clinton. Doesn't that sound like something God would do? Yes, the Green family today does not have to pay for contraception because of something that Schumer, Reid, and Clinton did. Schumer, Kennedy, you got me stuck, Alex. Let the recording show this is Alex's fault. The Green family has the right to live according to conscience because of Schumer, Kennedy, and Clinton. This is what God does. Because we had 5 Supreme Court justices who interpreted the law in our favor. Now, those were not Democratic appointees on the court, mind you. Elections have consequences. Another thing that might be important for us to keep in mind here is those who represented the Green and Hahn family, those who represented the school up in Michigan. There are legal groups who help Christians in these sorts of endeavors. And they are the unsung heroes in this. Groups like, and I'm not endorsing these groups wholesale, but having worked with some of them, knowledgeable about others, it's groups like the Thomas More Society in Michigan, which I believe represented Hosanna Tabor. It's groups like the Alliance Defending Freedom, which represented Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood. It's groups like ACLJ, the American Center for Law and Justice. It's groups like the Christian Legal Society and others who care deeply about religious freedom and have their attorneys trained. They have their attorneys focused. They work hard. They make the arguments. They prep well. They go all the way to the Supreme Court. And thank God they win. No one's paying me to advertise for them, but as you run across those groups and as the Lord may lead you, they don't run on free. They do need funds. And in fact, they need our sons and our daughters to be a part of them in the future too. It's good to have pastors. It's good to have missionaries. It's good to have Christian school teachers. But you also want some Christians who are defending us in court too. The last thing I'll mention is that the fight is not finished. The Supreme Court this past week on Wednesday agreed to hear one more religious liberty case next year in its session that will start in October. This story from July 2nd in the USA Today says, a prolonged legal battle between Gilbert, Arizona, and a small Presbyterian church over religious signs is headed to the Supreme Court, with oral arguments likely to start later this year. The court on Tuesday announced that it would hear Reed versus Town of Gilbert, which alleges the town's sign code is discriminatory in preventing Good News Presbyterian Church from posting roadside signs the day before worship services. Gilbert officials have argued, and courts thus far have agreed, that the rules treat churches no differently than other non-commercial groups, and that the signs are not regulated, based on who posts them. A three-member panel of the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals last year sided with the town of Gilbert, although the decision was not unanimous, and one dissenting judge argued that the town's law is unconstitutional. Gilbert's code prohibits non-commercial event signs, including the church signs advertising worship services, from going up more than 12 hours beforehand in the public right-of-ways. In contrast, political signs can be placed 60 days before an election. Ideological signs, which are meant to convey a non-commercial message or idea, can be posted in any zoning district and left up indefinitely. This could be a message touting world peace, for example. Alliance Defending Freedom, the group representing Good News Pastor Clyde Reed, last year asked the Supreme Court to clarify how judges should determine whether an ordinance discriminates based on content, citing disagreement among circuit courts on the issue. You've seen signs along the roadway advertising this church plant or that church plant, and I did not look in depth at Good News Presbyterian Church, but I'm going to assume it is a church plant out there in the town of Gilbert, probably meeting in either a community center or a school, and they want to let people know, well, where you can go to be a part of Good News Presbyterian. I'm going to assume that this is a gospel-preaching Presbyterian church, most likely associated with the Presbyterian Church in America, since they're being defended by the Alliance Defending Freedom. And so once again, the Supreme Court will make a decision on how the law intersects with church. Things to pray about and things to trust God for. Who would have thought that a law introduced by Kennedy, Schumer, and signed by Clinton would, quote unquote, save us in court last week? Our trust is not in men. Our trust is in God, who holds the heart of men in his hand and moves them like you and I move water. Our trust is in God, but our actions are here. So as we think about our freedom and as we think about what our freedom is for, let us remember that our freedom is not ours to hoard, but ours is a freedom for the advancement of our Christian religion. As we think about trusting God, why don't we take our hymnals and sing the last verse of our national anthem, which Tom mentioned this morning, 779 in your hymnal. Just a number of pages, a few pages before the index, 779. We started our day with a Francis Scott Key song, one that expressed his faith in Christ, and we'll end one to a familiar tune, and verse 3 reminds us of where ultimately our trust lies, and it reminds us ultimately of what our goal is, and that is justice. So why don't you stand with me and we'll sing verse 3 alone of hymn 779. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that our hope is in you. Lord, I pray that we would therefore hope in you more actively, more confidently. That, Lord, we would believe you do all things well and that you will never leave us or forsake us. And whether we live in freedom or whether we perish in tyranny, our souls are secure with you. But Lord, while we live here and while we have the advantage of at least friendly decisions, we ask that you would make us a positive part of this process. And we ask that you would give us grace in the eyes of those who decide for us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.